You know, every time we sing that song, Refiner's Fire, as we're singing those words, I pray first for myself and then for all of us that we would really understand what it is we're saying. We're volunteering ourselves before the Lord to be placed in a cauldron, and the heat being brought in and allowing the Lord to heat up our circumstances and our lives so that the impurities would rise to the top and can be scooped off, because that's what refining is. And it's quite a prayer when you think about that. And I just pray that we all really understand what that means. It's a wonderful thing to do and to have happen, but sometimes it's painful too. So, but it's a very good prayer for us to sing. As we're going through Exodus, we find ourselves in chapter 3. We're at this incredible scene where Moses first encounters God as the angel of the Lord in the burning bush on the backside of the desert at Mount Horeb. And God tells Moses that he's sending him back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to lead the 2.5 million Israelites out of slavery and out of Egypt. After 40 years in the desert as a lowly shepherd, Moses balks at God's command. And he gives a bunch of excuses why he can't do it, why he can't do what God is telling him to do. You might remember from last week, his first excuse in verses 11 and 12 basically was, "Who am I to do such a thing?" Good question. God's answer, though, God gives that all-sufficient reply that should be enough for anyone who receives a call from the Lord. God said, "I will certainly be with you." It doesn't get any better than that. But Moses isn't satisfied with that, so he continues to give more excuses, eventually causing the Lord to become angry. We'll pick up the story, though, at verse 13, where Moses gives his second excuse for not doing what God is telling him to do. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So after asking, "Who am I?" Moses now asks, "Who are you?" And as we saw last week, God gives this wonderful, incredible answer that reveals his holy covenant name for the very first time in Scripture. In verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Or some translations, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." A few chapters later, God adds this little piece of information as he speaks to Moses in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, and I'll say it the way that it should have been translated. He says, "I, Yahweh, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty," or El Shaddai. "But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. So he's telling Moses, hey, I've given you something that I didn't give to any of the patriarchs. You're getting a picture into who I am that I haven't given to people before. As we saw last week, this name, I Am, YHWH in the Hebrew letters, all consonants, it's called a tetragrammaton. You don't need to remember that. That name is the name that Jesus took upon himself. And we looked at a dozen examples of that last week, where he clearly identified himself as the God of the burning bush and the God of the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And though we stopped last week at verse 14, the Lord really has much more to say about his name in the very next verse. Verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And then he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I want to park on that for a minute. He says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Folks, this is huge, and it's full of deep and eternal meaning. Remember, as we've mentioned many times in the past, in the Bible, names are very important. They reflect something significant about a person. Their character, their attributes, their personality, or perhaps the circumstances of their birth. In this case, the name of God, Yahweh, says so very much about him, and he emphasizes that it will not change, that it is his name forever. And his memorial to all generations. In other words, it's how he should be known, how he should be remembered, and it is eternal. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He exists in the eternal present. He is totally self-sufficient, depending on nothing and nobody at all for anything. He's the very source of all existence. He simply is. And he intends for all people of all time to know these things about him by his name and all that they apply. It's this name that is referred to over 300 times in the Old Testament. I printed them out and I read every one of them. I printed them out in 8 font because I didn't want to waste paper, but I printed them out and I read every one of them. Yesterday, that name, Yahweh, it's referred to as being called on. We read often, and then he called on the name of the Lord, and then he called on the name of the Lord. When Seth was born, that's when man began to call on the name of the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they called on the name of the Lord. That name is something that is not to be held in vain. That name is to be proclaimed. It's not to be profaned under penalty of death. That name as being what the tabernacle and the temple and the city of Jerusalem itself were to be homes for the name Yahweh. It's also what's to be meditated upon. It's what David came before Goliath in the power of. He says, you come with swords and spears and all this. I come in the name of the Lord God, in the name. And there's so much more. It's the awesome nature and character of our wonderful God. I'm going to take the challenge that I got from perusing all of these verses. And I think I'm going to enjoy some times of meditation, just sitting and chewing on that name, the name of the Lord, and all that it implies. That's something for my own personal devotions. So now, though, after establishing his identity and its importance to Moses, God tells Moses what he's to say to the elders of Israel and to Pharaoh. Beginning in verse 16, God tells Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Then, listen to this, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" So after 400 years in Egypt, Moses is given the job of announcing that now is the time for the children of Israel to go back to Canaan and take the land that God had promised to their fathers, to their forefathers. 400 years. 400 years. It's been a long time. Been a long time. I mean, if you were told, okay, you're going to go back to where your forefathers were 400 years ago, where would that take you? Think about that. Think about your ancestry and where that would take you. Where were you in, 1650 and your forefathers? Maybe you don't even know. It's been that long. So quite possibly this idea of going back to Canaan was, maybe it was totally different from what the elders and the people of Israel wanted. You know, in 400 years, you set down roots. And their first 100 years and more was really very comfortable. They were a favored people, and they had the best of the land. They probably really had little desire to go back to Canaan. All they wanted really was to not be slaves and to be more comfortable in Egypt. You know, it's interesting and similar to what happened after the Babylonian captivity. After Nebuchadnezzar conquers the southern kingdom of Judah and carries most of them away captive, except for a few of the very lowest class. They're then in this captivity, the Babylonian captivity, for 70 years. That's time to set down some roots. And then along comes King Cyrus, after 70 years of captivity, and he tells the Israelites, "Hey, you know, I just read this prophecy from Jeremiah. Some of you guys showed this to me, and he even mentions me by name before I was even thought of, before I was born. This must be some God you have. Go back and rebuild your temple. You can do it." He told the nation they could do it. 42,360 Israelites took him up on it. That's a small percentage of the entire nation of Israel. Most of them chose to stay in Babylon. They were already so comfortable. That's in Ezra chapter 2. And yet God assures Moses here that then they will heed your voice. That should have been a key promise to Moses. You know, 40 years earlier, when it seemed that he had everything going for him, he was a prince of Egypt, he was educated, he was powerful, he had influence, and he says, "I'm going to liberate my people," and he goes and he kills that Egyptian. He was rejected as their deliverer. It wasn't God's time, and it wasn't God's way. He must have been wondering, okay, God, why are they going to listen to me now that I'm a nobody shepherd, an old man? Why are they going to listen to me now? When it seemed he had nothing going for him. But Moses had God going for him. And they would indeed listen to Moses' message. I hope you're picking up some personal application here, because it's between every line. They asked for this, be able to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. You know, that wasn't a dishonest ruse to get out and then just not return, but it was an initial moderate request in order to highlight the stubborn intransigence of Pharaoh. Because he wasn't going to let his slaves leave under any conditions. So this was the beginning to show what he would be like. God continues speaking now, and get to verse 19. God says, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman," I love to see how the important role that God gives to women in Scripture. So many people ignore that or don't see it, but it's awesome. "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is what God tells Moses is going to happen. So along with God's predictive assurance of the elders' positive response to Moses' report, he also tells Moses that Pharaoh's going to refuse to grant them their request. He tells them of the miraculous judgments, what we'll know of as the 10 plagues that he'll inflict upon Egypt. And then he tells them that Israel's going to plunder the Egyptians, and that the Egyptians are actually going to respond favorably to those requests for silver and gold and clothing. Those are all things that are going to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. The last of these items, this idea of Israel plundering, refers back to God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would come out of the land of their affliction. In Genesis chapter 15, this is like 550 years earlier. In Genesis 15, God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So God told Abraham this was going to happen many years before. By the way, this plundering of the Egyptians, this wasn't stealing or extortion. These people had been serving as slaves, so it was the appropriate wages for the years of slave labor that had been inflicted upon Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, God says that if you have a slave and his time of service is up, God says, quote, "You shall not let him go away empty-handed." God was not going to let the Israelites leave their slavery in Egypt empty-handed. Instead, they will come out with great wealth, which God is going to use. So God is really giving Moses some fantastic information, fantastic assurances. But Moses isn't done with his resistance yet. And he comes up with yet another few excuses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. You know, it wasn't wrong initially for Moses to ask, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Back in chapter 3, verse 11. That was a logical question, considering the great task that would be involved. And yet, and God answered that question with, I will certainly be with you. After that point, Moses' questions and his resistance begin to show unbelief more than a sincere seeking. But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. How many times have I heard that? When Christians are challenged to go and share their faith with people. Well, I don't know the Bible that well. Suppose they ask me a question I can't answer. Okay. Tell them you don't know the answer, you'll find out. Or if you've got your Bible, look it up. That complaint, that resistance that Moses gives is what Christians so often say when we're called to share our faith. We somehow think that it depends on our knowledge. How fast can you find things in the Bible? A reminder, folks, remember, I used to remind you of this often. Let me remind you of it again. There's a very important page in the front of your Bibles. You can turn to it. You all have one. It's on different pages in different Bibles. It's called the Table of Contents. It's not inspired, but it's a great page. You ought to have it marked. Because being able to find things fast in the Bible says nothing about your spiritual maturity. It's nice, it's handy, but you got a table of contents. Don't be ashamed to use it. It's right there. So maybe you don't have all the Bible knowledge you need. Well, you know other people, you can ask questions, you can do research, you can dig into your Bible, you can talk to others in the fellowship. But we think it depends on our knowledge or on our eloquence or on our powers of persuasion. Oh, I can never go and tell people about Jesus. I mean, I'm not persuasive. You know what the problem is? The problem is we think it's our job to bring someone to Christ. It's not. It's our job to share the truth of the gospel. And you know, a powerful addendum to that is that truth of the gospel as God used it in you, and you can give your testimony. You know, people can't argue with your testimony. Say, hey, you know, you may not believe, but this is what happened to me. This is how God got a hold of my heart. You know who's responsible for bringing people to Christ, for changing their heart, for converting their soul? God. It's the Holy Spirit. That's why the most important thing to do in witnessing to people about Christ, it isn't memorizing some tract or writing out the words you're going to say. It's praying for that person before you talk to them, praying that the Holy Spirit will do a work in their hearts. Because if He does it, doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It's not going to happen. It's up to God. It's up to God. So Moses says, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to me. Remember in verse 18 of chapter 3, God promised that the leaders of Israel would listen to Moses. God said, they will heed your voice. Wouldn't it be great if we heard God say that to us before we went witnessing? But you see, we have the Holy Spirit within us. But when Moses makes this protest, he might as well have said, But God, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? Ouch. It was sensible when Moses had no confidence in himself, but it is bad that he now lacked confidence in God. But ever patient, the Lord deals with Moses by giving him several signs. Chapter 4, verse 2. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." I think a better translation is a staff. You know, big thing that he walked with. And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Okay, he wasn't totally stupid. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." The worst way to pick up a snake. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. God gives him a sign. He says, "What's that in your hand?" You know, I as I read that, you know, that really reflects a really precious principle about how God deals and how God uses people. Ordinary garden variety, nobody's like us. God doesn't require elaborate or valuable or unusual things, but just the ordinary things that we use every day. A loaf of bread, a few fish, a cup, a cloak, a sling, maybe a fishing net, maybe a staff, maybe a book bag, maybe a necklace you're wearing. God just uses ordinary things of ordinary people, because anything when used by God becomes something powerful, something amazing. I know one way that somebody in this room initiates conversations with people about the Lord: if they have on a necklace with a cross, the person's wearing it, it's right there. So he says, "Tell me, you know, you got that nice necklace on, is that just for decoration, or does that mean something to you?" Beginning the conversation, "You're wearing the symbol of the cross. Is that just because it's, you know, everybody does, a lot of people do, or does that really mean what it says? It's a symbol of Christ." And he begins conversations with that. Simple, ordinary thing that many people have. Maybe it'd be a tattoo. Somebody's got a cross tattooed on their arm. Is that just, you know, because that's what people do, or does that mean something to you? You've got it permanently, you know, a part of your body now. Great way to start a conversation. God uses ordinary things, and then in his hands, they become really amazing. That staff of Moses would be used by God as we get into this book. God's going to use that to part the Red Sea. It would strike a rock and see a lake of water come out of it. It would be raised over a battle until Israel was victorious. And it would be called the staff of God. In Exodus 4:20 and later on this chapter, and then again in chapter 17. The staff that Moses had in his hand would become symbolic of God's presence with Moses and an instrument of God's power. It's like God assumes ownership of the staff, though Moses continues to carry it. Even as God assumes ownership of us and all that we have when we surrender ourselves to him and we're saved. though he permits us to continue possession of the things that we have, but what we have, those possessions belong to him. And we're no longer owners of them, we're stewards required to care for those things God's placed in our care as his property. And we need to care for it that way. That's one of the reasons why, you know, gambling is so questionable. You want to go gamble God's money? See, everything we possess, including our very selves, belong to him and must be available for whatever purpose he may have for it and for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we're told, "For you are not your own, you have been bought with a price." That's also why so many times in Scripture, God's people refer to ourselves as bond slaves of God. Okay, so the staff became a real snake that was frightening enough that Moses ran from it. Then God told him to grab the snake by the tail, and we really see some faith in Moses here when he actually obeyed and grabbed the snake as God commanded. It doesn't say what kind of snake it is. Most scholars believe it was probably a cobra, because that was the national god of Egypt, and that was a symbol that was all over Egypt. That was a symbol that was in the front of the crown of Pharaoh. And God was showing that he was showing Moses, "I've got power over the entire land of Egypt, over their primary god, and certainly over Pharaoh, symbolically." We don't know that. Again, that's conjecture. It doesn't say it's a cobra, just a snake. But in this little incident, Moses learned how to do what God tells him to do, even when it's uncomfortable or even terrifying. The lesson will expand and grow in the weeks and the years to follow for Moses. It's a lesson that we do well to learn as well. When God tells us to do something, I will say this, and I might be exaggerating, you know, I do that once in a while, but when God tells us to do something, rarely is it something in our comfort zone. Rarely is it something that, "Oh yeah, God, no sweat." Usually it's something that's like, "Whoa, Lord, are you sure you want me to do it?" Usually we have some resistance too. We have to remember what God told Moses: "I will be with you." And God has promised us, hasn't he? "I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, by my Holy Spirit, I live within you forever." So whatever he calls us to do, we're never alone. And we're never dependent on our own abilities. We're dependent on his. On his. This miracle, turning the staff into a snake and then back again, would cause the children of Israel to realize that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob was with them. And that the God of the covenant, even after 400 years, had not forsaken them. Furthermore, verse 6, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." Kind of like a Napoleon move, you know. "Put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." two of these signs personally involve Moses right there. The rod to a snake and back, the hand leprous and then healed. God's lesson for Moses is clear. No matter what the situation Moses could envision himself facing, God had sufficient resources to authenticate his man. And Moses was not to think otherwise. Something I really love about this story, and it goes on. You know, God picked Moses. Moses didn't pick him. God popped up in this burning bush, and he said, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. I love God's persistence. He doesn't really let his chosen person get away with squirming out of his call. And think about it. If we belong to him, we have no right to say no. As nervous as it may make us, we have no right to say no. The third sign, pouring the water on the land and becoming blood, was a sign of judgment. Good, pure water was made foul and bloody by the work of God. And you notice that didn't turn back again. This indicated that at the first two miracles, that once they were done, they could be undone. If they didn't turn the hearts of the people, then perhaps a sign of irreversible judgment would. The sign of judgment would only be given when unbelief persists in the face of the other miracles. In other words, Moses only had to do that, pour that water on the dry land, if they just would not believe after the other two signs. Verse 10, then, well, Moses really hasn't used up all of his excuses yet. Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. After all these signs, Moses still objected to God's call. He said that he wasn't eloquent. Many scholars believe, as they put these words together in the Hebrew, that Moses was talking about not just that he didn't choose words well, but that he stuttered, he stammered. I'm going to read this to you the way I would have read it when I was 25 years old. Then Moses said to the Lord, Oh my Lord, I am not, that's how I spoke for 16 years of my life. That doesn't have to be a permanent thing. You know, when I saw the movie The King's Speech, my gut was a knot the entire time of the movie, because I related so incredibly to the, so frustrating to not be able to speak. But you see, Moses' objection about not being eloquent, you know, how many times have you and I heard the truth that God doesn't look for our ability? What does he look for? Our availability. He's not looking for somebody who's already got it all down, who's already got it made, who's already figured it all out. He's looking for people who will need to depend on him. Because who's supposed to get the glory? God is. Clearly Moses hadn't heard that saying at that time. But you know, as with everything, the Lord has an answer. And here we're reminded of God's answer to Job as well as to Jeremiah. His answer about his sovereignty. Exodus 4, verses 11 and 12. So the Lord said to him, this is when he said, I'm not eloquent. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Moses, you just don't have any excuses, dude. You just don't. Three rhetorical questions from God really shut the door to any complaints about being clumsy of speech or not eloquent. And then the follow-up command, "Therefore, go," said the Lord, which included the promise of divine help in his speech. Forbid any more objections. "Therefore, go." I find that interesting. God says, "I will be with your mouth." If he calls you to use your hands, I'll be with your hands. If he calls you to use your eyes, I'll be with your eyes. Whatever it is that God calls us to use, he will be with us in that. If Moses was a poor speaker, was this news to God? Did God say, oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong guy? It's not. Does God have trouble keeping track of who is deaf and who is blind or who is mute? Does Moses really think that God made a mistake here? And isn't that always something that anyone who hears God's call thinks? Isn't that our first reaction? Who, me? God, somebody else. It can't be me you're calling, God, because I'm a slug. By the way, if that's not how somebody responds, if somebody responds by, "You want me, God? Oh, it's about time. I'm ready." Boy, stay away from that person. Stay away. Because they don't have humility and they haven't been broken. And you don't want to follow somebody like that. If Moses was a poor speaker, it didn't matter. It was irrelevant. The eternal and sovereign Yahweh said, "I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." For our application, God is sufficient for us, no matter what real or imagined inadequacies we might have. But now Moses pushes the Lord to anger. Verse 13. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." Send him. Send her. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And if you shall take this rod in your hand, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." You're going to send Aaron out to him. Finally, Moses is done with excuses, and he just declares his real state of resistance. He simply doesn't want to obey God. His problem isn't really his lack of ability. It's his lack of willingness. "God, I don't want to do it." Whine, whine, whine. Unless we laugh too hard. How many of us have been there? God wasn't angry when Moses asked, "Who am I?" He wasn't angry when Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me?" He wasn't angry when Moses disbelieved God's word and said, "Suppose they will not believe me." He wasn't even angry when Moses claimed that he wasn't eloquent, but God was angry when Moses was just plain unwilling to obey. When God brought Aaron to help by speaking for Moses, we need to understand it was an expression of chastening and rebuking Moses. It was not God's approval or giving in. In fact, as we go through this book and the ones later, Aaron is going to prove to be more of a problem to Moses than a help. Aaron will join the worship of the golden calf. In fact, he'll be a leader. In fact, he'll make the calf. He's going to fashion it himself, and then he's going to lie to Moses about it. When Moses asks him about it, he's going to say, "We threw in the gold, and out came this calf." Really, Aaron? Really? You think? He's also going to have sons who will blaspheme God. And at one time, Aaron is going to lead a mutiny against Moses. Aaron was a smooth talker, but a man weak in character. In other words, he had no spine. Moses had to put the words of God into the mouth of Aaron. In this sense, Aaron was like a ventriloquist dummy or an audio recording. No mind of its own, but just repeats what is put into it. Aaron was not God's spokesman. He was the spokesman for Moses. You know, God doesn't need people like Aaron to be leaders. It isn't God's way to have a man serve as a smooth talker but not have the heart or character for leadership. So as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, Moses finally goes back to Egypt. He obeys and he serves God with humility, faithfulness, and great power. That's where this is going. But what a beginning. What a beginning for this greatest hero of the Old Testament. His answer to God's call was just excuses, excuses, excuses. Resistance to the max. Even verging on blatant disobedience. Yet God knew his man. And as we said before, Moses became the dominant, faithful leader of the Old Testament, serving the Lord who simply would not let him go. See, there was hope for him. So there must be hope for all of us as well. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we do thank you for this very real story. We thank you, Lord, that as you do constantly in your word, you show us that this book was not written by man, because man would not make its heroes such klutzes like we are. Father, we see such evidence of your divine authorship here. And we see such evidence, Lord, of your love and your patience. Incredible patience, Lord. We also see, Lord, your persistence, that your will be done. And that our will or lack of really cannot resist yours. Father, I thank you for this picture of Moses' beginning, of the call of Moses. We'll see some more problems when we look further in this chapter next week. But Lord, thank you that there's a point in time when the man that you call moves out in obedience. And through you, because of you, his obedience, his faithfulness will reveal your great, great power. Lord, I pray that we would all receive lessons from what we've heard this morning, that there are applications in our own lives I pray, Father, that you would speak to each one of us in whatever way you're calling us. That you would speak to us, Lord, and we would hear, and we would hear with a heart to obey, even if with great trepidation and fear. That we would be able to hold on tenaciously to the truth that you are always with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.